If you look at your sheets that we gave you on dispensationalism, we didn't finish that yesterday, and I just wanted to mention a couple of things on that particular sheet. On dispensationalism, page 3, at the top of the page, it lists the 7 dispensations, and we showed on the chart how the dispensationalist approaches the scriptures and tries to orient everything under one heading. And down where we have mark number 10, on the right-hand side of the page, it says, the moral principles underlying the law continue since God does not change. And that's true. Sometimes people accuse dispensationalists of a lot of things they're not guilty of, and the same thing is true of covenant theology. And the dispensationalist acknowledges very clearly that the principles underlying the law continue. If something is truly moral and a reflection of the character of God, at one time it will always be moral and a reflection of the character of God. Morality itself cannot actually change. You can't make something that's moral one time to be immoral another time. And then where we have number 11, the rest of that sentence, but believers today are not obliged to keep the details of the law as the dispensation has changed and the rule of life given to Israel is not the rule of life for the church. We would change the word dispensation there to the word covenant, and because the covenant has changed. And if you notice in your Bibles the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 through 22, I think backs that up if you want to look at that text for just a moment. And this really gives the New Testament evidence for a statement like that. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 or verse 19, and now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, that is Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now when he says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, if you start reading commentaries, you will find all of your old commentaries, without exception, will say that is the Old Testament prophets. And so they say that the church is built on the foundation of the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. And then you come into more recent commentators, and they will say, well, it could be either one. But then you come to the more recent commentators that are truly exegetical and not influenced by systems, they without exception will say that cannot mean Old Testament prophets, it has to mean New Testament prophets. And even a man like Hendrickson, who is a thoroughgoing covenant theologian, he says that it must mean New Testament apostles. John Stott says, what this means then is that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. And that's very important, because what he's saying here is that the New Testament scriptures are the final foundational documents for the life and the worship of the church. That's not throwing the Old Testament scriptures out, but it's making the New Testament scriptures to be their interpreters and the final authority over them. So we would change the word there, not because the dispensation has changed, but because we live under a new covenant, and the covenant scriptures are the canon of conduct for the believer. Now, down where we have number 12, with a circle around it, in the present dispensation, the Mosaic law is completely canceled as to its immediate application. And I would say there, that is only true if you're speaking of it in a covenantal sense. You've got to be careful when you use this word canceled. None of the scriptures are canceled, but when you make this immediate application, then of course this would be correct. We do not apply the laws of the Sabbath. We spiritualize those things, and if that's what they mean, then of course we would agree with the statement totally. When we get down to the dispensation of the kingdom, we noted last night that all of these texts which prove the millennium are quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. And some of those Old Testament scriptures are quoted by New Testament writers as having been fulfilled or are being fulfilled today. And that's the thing that the dispensationalist will not do. He will not take those New Testament scriptures and use them to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. In the very last line, or the next to the last line on page 4, we'll just take the last paragraph. The dispensation of the kingdom differs from all preceding dispensations in that it is the final form of moral testing. The advantages of the dispensation include a perfect government, the immediate presence of Christ, universal knowledge of God, and the terms of salvation, and Satan rendered inactive. And despite all of those advantages in the millennium, man is still going to fail, and at the end of the millennium, there will be a rebellion against the authority of God. In many respects, the dispensation of the kingdom is climactic and brings to consummation God's dealings with man. Now, when he spoke about the dispensation of grace, he said this is the highest display of the grace and glory of God. And yet when you really read dispensational writings and you read a statement like this, you really get the impression that the really great manifestation of God's glory and power is going to be in the millennium. And every time I hear this illustration of the railroad track, and here's the nation of Israel is on the railroad track, and then they rejected the kingdom and it was postponed, and the nation of Israel was put on a sidetrack, and when the rapture takes place, the church is taken out of the world, and then God's purpose continues, it always reminds me of the halftime in a football game. And you have the band playing and all of this, but the really great anticipation is for the second half to start. And you get the impression that the really great things are in the future. The greatest thing that God has ever done is save a sinner. And the greatest institution to display his glory and power and grace is the church. And as we mentioned last night, we fully believe that the Jew is going to be brought in to share in that. But that which is going to be climactic and display God's grace and power for all eternity is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be first. And you get the impression here that it really, even though they say, yeah, this is first, The expectation is really not that at all. Now, when you see how far this goes in dispensational writing, the book from which we've taken our notes, this is Major Bible Themes, when he deals with the covenants, he comes to the Davidic covenant, and we noted that just briefly. The Davidic covenant was an unconditional covenant in which God promised David an unending royal lineage, a throne and a kingdom, and all of them forever. Now, at the heart of dispensationalism is the Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant is not yet fulfilled. And it will not be fulfilled until David himself sits on the throne. Now, I quoted that just to make this quotation. The Davidic covenant is the most important as assuring the millennial kingdom in which Christ will reign on earth. Resurrected David will reign under Christ as prince over the house of Israel. Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. The Davidic covenant is not fulfilled by Christ reigning on his throne in heaven. Now, of course, that's exactly opposite of what we have been hearing from Garrett. As David has never and never will sit upon the Father's throne. But you remember when we looked at the Davidic covenant, we saw specifically that that enthronement of Christ was to take place while David was sleeping with the fathers. Now here's the statement I want to read. It is rather an earthly kingdom, an earthly throne. The Davidic kingdom is, accordingly, the key to God's prophetic program yet to be fulfilled. In other words, understanding the Davidic covenant is the key to God's whole prophetic program in the scriptures. And of course, if you would believe that, you could see how your whole view of prophecy is affected just by that one thing. And if Gary has been right, and if we have looked at Acts chapter 2 correctly, then of course everything from that point of view we see as totally opposite. I added those things just because I wanted to finish that page that we had on dispensationalism. Now, if you remember, we covered covenant theology, And I don't think I have my chart here on covenant theology. Oh boy, well, we'll just have to do the best we can. I had an overhead on covenant theology, and I don't think I brought it with me. I think it's at home. All right. You have one on your sheet. If you look at the sheet that has covenant theology on it, okay, you got that chart? All right, you will notice on the chart that on the top part you have covenant of works, and then you have the covenant of grace, and then you have the words old administration and new administration. Now, when you come to covenant theology, these are the basic foundational points upon which covenant theology rests. And we will cover some of them up, or else you'll just keep on reading and won't be listening to what I say. Get your notes out that say covenant theology, page 1. And we say we've taken these quotations from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we took them from there deliberately because the Westminster Confession of Faith was the greatest document and the most influential document that came out of the Reformation. And some may say, well, we don't agree with that anymore, but until it is officially changed, then we have every right to accept it as the official statement of covenant theology. Now, here are the basic foundations. First of all, this is the basic premise of covenant theology. Man is always in covenant relationship with God. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He's been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, if there's not a known covenant between man and God, man can't know God, can't have any benefit from God, can't please God, can't earn from God, nothing. So man is always in covenant relationship with God. Now, in order to make a statement like that, and in order to believe that that's what the Scripture teaches, how would one arrive at a statement like that? Well, you would expect that he would study the Scriptures, and he would say, hey, here's a covenant with Adam. And he would go on, and he'd say, hey, here's a covenant. And out of the Scriptures, he would see this to be a fact, and then he would come to this conclusion, because he would say, the Scriptures clearly reveal to me that man's always in covenant relationship with God. Here's one, Adam, here's this, here's that. But that's not the way it came about, nor is that the way it's proved. In other words, if a covenant theologian wants to prove to you that this statement is true, he does not start and show you these. He first of all shows you that there is a covenant of grace. And then he will show you that necessarily implies that there has to be one with Adam. In other words, if this is true, then there has to be a covenant with Adam. And that's how the covenant of works came into being in history. Never came out of exegesis. It came about as a logical necessity. So that's the first premise, that man is always in covenant relationship with God. Now, the second premise of covenant theology is that there are only two major covenants in the Scriptures. And if you look on your notes with the Ark, the one covenant is the one with Adam, the covenant of works. And after Adam fell, there will never, ever again be a covenant of works. Genesis 3:15 begins the covenant of grace, and that goes to the end of time. Now, this is what the confession says. Adam, or the covenant of works, A, on page 1, the first covenant was made with man was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity he represented all men upon condition of personal and perfect and personal obedience, chapter 7 and section 2. Now, if you notice the Scripture verses which are used, and by the way, I don't know if you knew it, but the Westminster Confession of Faith was formulated by the theologians and then sent to Parliament to be approved by Parliament. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is not just a religious document, it is also a government document. Now the interesting thing is that the Parliament approved the Westminster Confession of Faith without any of the proof text added. And after it was approved, it was then sent back to the theologians, and then they added the proof text. And that's why many times when you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, they just stick a text in that really has nothing to do with it. Now, here we're talking about a covenant made with Adam. And what are the proof texts which are used? Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. That's talking about the covenant that was made with Moses. Has nothing to do whatsoever with Adam. Romans chapter 10, 5. That's specifically talking about the covenant made with Adam. The covenant made with Moses, and it references us back. None of these references go back to Genesis. They go back to either Deuteronomy or the book of Leviticus. The one that they do use is Genesis 2:17. Now, this is the proof text to prove that God made a covenant of works with Adam and promised him life. Now, you go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and see if you can see that in this text of Scripture. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, where does that text promise a man life for obeying the law? It doesn't. See, all of this is supposition. All of this is logic. Now, I want you to propose to you a story, and you see in your mind whether I am truly representing exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Suppose I had a large, beautiful farm, and I made you a deal. And I said, you can live on my farm, but remember, it's mine. And you can use it. I will pay for all the fertilizer. I will pay for all of the equipment. I will pay for all of the feed for all of the animals. And you can keep all of the profits you make. I will take care of all the buildings. I will take care of every single expense. You can use this farm, the equipment, the animals, as long as you want to, but I have one condition. There's a little house out back of the barn, and that is mine. The day you go in that, I'm going to throw you off of the farm. The whole farm is yours as long as you don't go in that little house. Now, is that exactly the same proposition that you have in the book of Genesis? Here's this whole garden. It's yours. There's one prohibition. Don't eat of the tree, because the day you eat of the tree, you'll perish. Now, let me ask you something. In my proposition to you to live on my farm, am I in any way, shape, or form inferring to you that if you don't go in that little house for X numbers of years, then I'm going to deed the farm over to you and give it to you? Or is there anything in my proposition that infers in any way, shape, or form, if for X numbers of years you don't go in that house, I'm going to move you to a bigger and better farm? That's exactly what has to be in the covenant theology. See, man under this covenant of works is given the opportunity to earn life. What kind of life? He already has life. There's nothing in Genesis where man is promised that he can earn something for X number of years. He's told this garden is his, but the day he eats from that tree, he's going to die. That's all you have in this text of Scripture. So this whole thing is suppositionary. The whole thing is a logical necessity to a system. All right, the second covenant is the covenant of grace. Now notice how this is phrased. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called, and there's that word, commonly called, and what that means is the Bible doesn't say that, but we say it all the time. Commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved and promised to give unto them all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, if we would say here that God revealed the gospel to Adam after he fell, we would say that's exactly right. And then all these things will be true. That God did reveal a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness. But don't call it a covenant of grace, because it's going to box you into all kinds of problems. Just call it what the Bible does, the gospel. And you will have no difficulty whatsoever. You'll just avoid a whole lot of problems that you run into otherwise. All right, now man is always in covenant relationship with God. The two major covenants are the covenant of works with Adam, whereby he has the opportunity by his works to earn life. He failed to earn life. He failed to keep the covenant of works. He comes under the penalty of death. And now God introduces another covenant, the covenant of grace, whereby he can come to life by faith and by the grace of God. Now, the covenant of works was made between Adam and God, or between God and Adam. And this, again, is what the Confession of Faith says in chapter 2. And verse B, we looked at that a moment ago. The first covenant was made with man, and it was a covenant of works. The blessing promised was life, and we just talked about that a moment ago. Nowhere is Adam promised life. He already has life. What they mean is he will be confirmed in life and be given a higher eternal life. That's really what they mean by this. Now, the thing that bothers me in this whole thing is that what you have here is a supposition that has no foundation. Where does this come from? It comes only out of the system. It doesn't come out of the text of Scriptures at all. All right? The content of this covenant is the Ten Commandments. You look at number 4 on page 2 of your notes on covenant. The promised blessing in the covenant of works was life, and Adam was given the ability to earn this promised blessing of life by his obedience to the covenant. Number 5, the content of the covenant of works that Adam was to obey in order to earn life was the Ten Commandments. Now let's go back to number 4 and get the proof from the confession and come down to number 5. The promised blessing in the covenant of works was life. Life was promised to Adam upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, this is why it's called the covenant of works. Now, get this in your mind. Adam has the opportunity to earn by works, by obedience to a covenant of works, life. What is this covenant? The content of it is, quote, "This law given to Adam as a covenant of works, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables." In other words, that 10 commandments which were written there is the very same law that was given to Adam as the covenant of works, and after Adam failed, that law continues to be in effect. And now, for a believer, is a rule of life instead of a covenant of life. What's integral to covenant theology is that from the beginning of time to the end, you have one law of God, one church of God, one covenant of grace, this whole thing. If you disrupt that at any point, you've really destroyed the whole concept of covenant theology. That's why they get so upset with the Sabbath. Most Reformed Baptists don't really observe the Sabbath as the Sabbath, but they will fight to have you acknowledge it is the Sabbath, whether you observe it or not. They say that's up to your Christian liberty. But it has to be acknowledged to be still in force in order to maintain the system of covenant theology. Now, when we get down to number 6, the proviso was perfect, entire, exact, and personal obedience for a probationary period. If there's a covenant of works, and if this is a probationary period, then I have a right to ask, how long was the probationary period? How would Adam have known when he had finished the probationary period? There is no probationary period set forth in Scripture. There may have been one. I think it is Hodge who says there had to be a probationary period because the mathematical possibility of a person perpetually and eternally not sinning is so astronomical that there has to be a probationary period. Well, you see, that's nonsense. You can't talk about theology that way. Now, number 7, Adam by his sin, that is his failure to obey the covenant of works and earn life, forever lost the opportunity to earn life by works. Now, this is important. In covenant theology, the fall of Adam is not what he lost, but what he failed to gain. You see, here's the opportunity by works to earn life. He didn't earn it, and he forever lost the opportunity to earn it. If you take the Heidelberg Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith and put them side by side on the fall of Adam, one from the beginning to end emphasizes how Adam lost his righteousness, Adam lost his life, Adam lost his standards with God, Adam lost the whole ball of wax. And the other will emphasize Adam failed in an opportunity to gain more. And that's not true. The Scriptures nowhere presents the idea that in Adam's fall, he lost an opportunity to gain something better. He lost everything that was promised to him. And as long as he maintained his obedience, the garden was his. By the way, what was wrong with the garden? What would have been wrong with living in the garden forever? Why did you have to have something better? Where does this idea come from that it wasn't so hot and poor Adam, he really goofed us up by failing to earn something better? I don't think the garden was so bad, do you? It wouldn't have been bad to live there forever, would it? No. Now, what we're trying to show here is that this whole thing is set forth only on the basis of logical deductionism. You do not have a foundation for the covenant of works. You do not have a foundation for the covenant of grace. These are theological concepts and are not biblical at all. Do you have any questions on this?
One question I have, John, when they start out with always in a covenant relationship, just because there's a covenant at a point in history, does it logically follow that there has to have been a covenant before? That's not a logical deduction, is it?
If you're going to say that, and then extend it back, but if you're going to have two covenants that change at a point in history and say man is always in covenant relationship, but here's where the covenant relationship changes, you'd have to establish that exegetically. Yeah. But if you're going to do the just one, then you could probably get away with that and say that's logically implied. Yeah. But what they're doing is they're saying there's two, and they have the fall as the change, and the whole system is built on these two and the nature of the two being wrong. Now the danger of this is once you accept this, then it makes it impossible for the Decalogue to be a legal covenant. See, and you're locked in. And that's why they get so upset with us when we say the Ten Commandments are a legal covenant. It cannot possibly be a legal covenant because there can't be a legal covenant after Genesis 3:15. You can't put people who are under grace under a legal covenant. And so no matter what you say, no matter text you proof, once you hold that system, you're locked in. Just like in dispensationalism, once you hold that system, you're locked in. And what we're saying is both of these systems have some truth. And both of these systems can give us some understanding of truth. But if you buy the system, now covenant theology is exactly like evolution. If you've ever talked to an evolutionist, he is wholeheartedly, irrevocably committed to the theory of evolution. He will talk to you all you want about these evidences over here, and you say, well, never mind this. Let's get over to your starting point. Let's get over to the theory itself. Now, he doesn't want to do that. And the same thing is true with the covenant theologian. He will not deal with establishing these basic presuppositions out of the Scriptures. And he can't. The dispensationalist will not deal with establishing the basic presuppositions of dispensationalism out of the Scripture, because he can't. You want to have fun? You just ask a dispensationalist, where is there a rapture in the church followed by 7 years of tribulation? You'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you look at it, and you can say, if there is such a thing, here it is. But this passage doesn't teach that. You can't establish that fact from that passage of Scripture. Go ahead.
Second question on number 5. How do they establish that the Ten Commandments are the content of the covenant of works?
All right, if you look at the quotation we gave from the Westminster Confession of Faith, they start off by showing that there was a covenant of works with Adam and that he was under a law. He was under some content, all right? And then in number 5, or look on page 2, the promised blessing is life. Life was promised to Adam upon condition of personal obedience. To what? Number 2, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and his posterity to perpetual, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, that is found in section 7, number 3. When you go over to the section on the law, which is in section 19, this law, and that's, if you read the whole confession, I just put a part of it, this law is the covenant of works. That's what they're referring to. This law, after Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. In other words, what they're saying was that the 10 commandments that were delivered on Mount Sinai is the same law that was given to Adam as the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. That's what they're saying.
And so it's all based on presuppositions,
right?
Not on any exegesis,
right?
At all.
Right. Well, look at the proof text, which is used in number 5. It says the content, and then where it comes down to the last line, the Ten Commandments were written on 2 tablets. The first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, the other 6 our duty to man. And what's the proof text? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And what is Matthew chapter 22 quoting? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. You've got to get the presupposition, the moral law is the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments were the covenant of works. You have to presuppose all of this, and these proof texts are really mishmash. I mean, they really, you couldn't teach these things out of these texts of Scripture by any stretch of imagination, any more than you can teach a dispensational change of human government out of Genesis. It's not there. What was your question, sir?
Basically, you can't prove presuppositions. You take it by faith.
Yeah.
For us is that we take our presuppositions from exegetical statements, not from some construct, because you can't prove it.
That's exactly true with covenant, with dispensationalism. It's exactly true with evolution. If you accept the theory of evolution, there's a million proofs for it. If you accept the theory of dispensationalism, you can find it any place. I sometimes liken to this. It's like mothers and fathers on Easter who go out and they, the day before Easter, they hide all the Easter eggs and then they go out and say, oh, look what we found after we hid them there. And you have to put these things in first in order to find them. All right, go over to Palmer Robinson's, the page on Palmer Robinson which deals with covenants. And I just wanted to run this through quickly to show you the difficulty that people have with terminology. And that's really our problem. Palmer Robinson wrote a book that deals in some ways with the same subjects of this paper. Here's his statement of purpose. Now this is the, it should be under, should be the last thing you have, the last thing in your book. Covenants. Covenants. Last thing. Everybody have it? Okay, Palmer Robinson's book, here's his statement. This work focuses on the two areas central to the concerns of biblical interpretation today, the significance of God's covenants and the relationship of the two testaments. And he's right. That's the great concern today, is how do we relate the Old Testament to the New Testament? By understanding correctly God's initiatives in establishing covenants in history, a solid foundation will be laid for unraveling the complex question of the relationship of the two testaments. Now, what would a dispensationalist say? A understanding of the dispensations will give us a solid foundation for unraveling this problem. And so both of them have a key. One is the covenants, the other one is dispensations. Dr. Robison asked the obvious and essential question in the very first line of his book. What is a covenant? Asking for a definition of covenant is something like asking for a definition of mother. Now, this is him speaking, not me. Robertson's not the only one that admits to the problem of definition. He quotes another writer that has surveyed the many different definitions of covenant that covenant theologians have used to teach us what the word covenant means. Quote, "It is not the case of the six blind men and the elephant." You remember that story of six blind men who felt an elephant, and one described a trunk, another one described a tail, another one described his side, another one the legs, and you'd be amazed at the four or the six definition. He said, "It's not that case, but of a group of learned paleontologists creating different monsters from the fossils of six separate species." Now, this is a covenant theologian criticizing covenant theologians. Covenant theology's main claim to fame is that it protects the unity of the covenants and gives us a single covenant of grace around which to build the whole scripture. It seems strange that the advocates of this system cannot agree among themselves as to the actual meaning of the word covenant itself. All covenant theologians accept the same basic presupposition that, quote, "understanding the covenants is the key to understanding the whole Bible," yet they cannot tell us what the key word in their whole system really means. And if you pick up any book on covenant theology, I'll guarantee you the first 25 pages will try to explain what the word covenant means. How is it possible to really understand the meaning and unity of the covenants if you can't define clearly the meaning of the word covenant itself? If the definition of the basic word covenant is faulty, does it not follow that everything built on that definition must also be faulty? Do we have a right to say, if one guy defines the word covenant this way and then uses that definition to unfold the scriptures, if he's wrong and somebody else who is a covenant theologian says, "No, you don't understand the meaning of the word"? Don't we have a right to say which view of covenant theology is really the biblical view of covenant theology? Because they disagree wildly among themselves. Just like evolutionists will disagree among themselves, but they won't disagree on the presupposition that evolution is true. But then they won't try to prove that presupposition is true. And covenant theology does the exact same thing. Now, Robinson, he has a view all of his own. And one of the things he says is in the bottom of page, first page, "Even on a more modest scale, the concept of testament cannot be substituted for the word covenant in the Old Testament scriptures." And here's where the bugaboo comes in, where we have in the front of our Bibles Old Testament. And what he's saying is you cannot substitute the word testament in the Old Testament scriptures for the word covenant. Now, Robinson gives us the following amusing footnote, and when I read this in his book, I really laughed, because it's really amusing. "The reader will appreciate the rather humorous situation of the author," that's himself, "at this point. He is attempting to argue against the approach which would understand covenant as meaning last will and testament while being required at every turn to refer to the Old Testament scriptures because of the traditional divisions in our Bible." And in this point, he's trying to prove this point, but he can't prove his point without using the word Old Testament scriptures, which he says they can't be. And he says you can see how confused this is, and he's acknowledging this. Now, the difficulty is, after acknowledging that and putting this footnote in, he makes no attempt to solve the problem. Now, see, that's what we have to do. We have to solve this problem of covenant and testament and learn how to speak biblically instead of with theological language. Gerhardus Voss also wrote a book dealing with the same subject, and the title of his book is Biblical Theology, Old and New Covenants. Now, just the title of the book, think for a moment. Biblical Theology, Old and New Covenants. Does Dr. Voss mean the comparison of the theology in the Old Covenant, Sinai, with the covenant that Christ made and the cross, is that what he means by a comparison? Or does he mean the comparison of the theology in the 39 books as compared to the theology in the 27 books? What does he mean? Because he could mean either one, because of the confusion we have with terminology. Now, here's what he says. And he's dealing with the word barith. Is that how you say that, Gary?
Barith,
which is the Hebrew word for covenant. That is what we call in dogmatic language, and dogmatic language is systematic theology. This is what we call in dogmatic or systematic theology the covenant of grace. And you notice the footnote. In other words, this is the language developed by covenant theologians and not the terminology of the Bible. In other words, what he's saying here is we do not have a text. We do not have biblical terminology. We're using theological language. While the pre-redemptive special revelation is commonly given the name the covenant of works. Now, pre-redemptive means before the fall of man and the introduction of the doctrine of grace or the covenant of grace. So he says, we're going to take everything that happened before the fall, and that's pre-redemptive revelation. Everything that happens after that is post-redemptive revelation. He's trying to get a handle on dividing up the scriptures and giving it a terminology. Care should be taken not to identify the latter, that is, the revelation that happened after the fall, with the Old Testament. The Old Testament belongs after the fall. It forms the first of the two divisions of the covenant of grace. The Old Testament is that period of the covenant of grace which precedes the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament is that period of the covenant of grace which has followed his appearance and under which we still live. It will be reserved that the phraseology Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant is often interchangeably used. This creates confusion and misunderstanding. For this reason, as well as for the sake of the subject itself, the origin and meaning of these phrases require careful attention. And he says, we're going to solve this problem so we can learn how to talk. Dr. Voss then attempts to clarify the correct meaning of the Hebrew word barith, and the Greek word, that should be word instead of work, and that would be, give it to us, Gary, officially.
Diotheke.
All right. He sees two major problems. The first major problem he sees is that barith can never mean testament, but that does not mean that it always means covenant. And secondly, the Greek word can sometimes mean covenant and sometimes mean testament. Now here's his quote. The Hebrew word rendered by the above nouns is barith. The Greek word is, say it again, Gary.
Diotheke.
I wouldn't say it that way. Diotheke. As to barith, this in the Bible never means testament. In fact, the idea of testament was entirely unknown to the ancient Greeks. They knew nothing of a last will, and I think he's probably correct here. From this, however, it does not follow that the rendering covenant would be indicated in all places where barith occurs, and I'm not sure that he's correct here. From the Septuagint, the word, say it again,
Diotheke.
Passed over into the New Testament. The question has long been under debate whether here it should be rendered by covenant or by testament. The American version, in as many as 14 instances, translates diotheke by testament, in other cases by covenant. The Revised Version has greatly modified this tradition. In every passage except Hebrews 9:16, where the statement allows no escape from testament, it has substituted covenant. So far, so good. Voss concludes this section in his book by showing how he has solved the problem. He then applies his solution to both the scriptures and his theological system. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. The distinction between a former barith and a new barith, that means the distinction between a new covenant and an old covenant, or an old diotheke and a new diotheke, is found in the Bible in the following passages. Jeremiah 31, the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said, a new covenant in my blood, and a number of times with varying phraseology in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It also occurs in the book of Galatians. It is, of course, in none of these passages, a literature distinction. Now, when he says literature distinction, he means the distinction of the Old Testament Scriptures, 39 books, the New Testament Scriptures, 27 books. That's a literature division. But unfortunately, that literature division has developed into a theological division. And that's one of the problems we've had historically. It is, of course, that none of these passages a literature distinction corresponding to our traditional distinction between the parts of the canon or the parts of the Bible. It could not be this because when these passages were written, no second division of the canon was yet in existence. In other words, when Jeremiah prophesied of a new testament, a new covenant, there wasn't any New Testament scripture, so it couldn't possibly mean that. And of course, he's correct. The whole distinction is between two dispensations. Now, that's amazing to me. Now, here's a covenant theologian who's saying that when the Bible talks about an old covenant and a new covenant, what it really means is an old dispensation and a new dispensation. Isn't that amazing? In other words, here's a covenant theologian is forced to make the word covenant mean dispensation in the Bible itself because he can't have two covenants. His system won't allow for two covenants, so when the Bible says two covenants, he says the word covenant here doesn't mean covenant, it means dispensation. It means an administration. And that's where your whole concept of one covenant with two administrations comes into being. And what they're saying is the Bible really doesn't mean what it says. The Holy Ghost used a word here which he doesn't use it consistently in other places. And you have no exegetical basis at all for making statements like that. Absolutely none. When the Holy Ghost says a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel, there isn't anything in the world that allows you to say he really doesn't mean covenant, he means administration. Or he means dispensation. And all you got to do is go to the book of Hebrews and substitute, when you read it, the word dispensation for the word covenant. A new dispensation I will make with the house of Israel. Not according to the old dispensation which I made when I led. It doesn't make sense. All right, let's go on here. Let me make a list of the things that Dr. Voss has said. Oh, no, I want that last paragraph, I'm sorry, in the quotation. Finally, it should be noted that when the Bible speaks of a twofold birth, it means by the old covenant, not the entire period from the fall of man to Christ, but the period from Moses to Christ. Now, he's divided up time into four periods. And strangely enough, as you see in the footnote, the four periods that he uses to divide up the Scriptures is really the same four periods that the Scripture uses. But when the Scripture uses these four periods, they use them in an entirely different way with an entirely different message than Dr. Voss does. Here's what he's saying. The covenant of works is not the Old Testament, since the covenant of works was made with Adam before the Old Testament began. Two, the Old Testament begins after the fall of Adam and extends to the time of Christ. Three, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the two periods of time when the one covenant of grace was administered differently. These terms cannot be used interchangeably with Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Testament is not the same thing as the Old Covenant. Four, when the Bible contrasts either a former Berith covenant and a new Berith covenant or an old Diatheke covenant and new Diatheke covenant or testament, it cannot be a literature reference to the two divisions in our Bible, namely the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, nor can it mean there actually are two different covenants. Even though the Holy Spirit uses the word Berith and Diatheke to compare an old and a new, he cannot mean there are two different covenants, but rather he means there are two different dispensations of the same covenant. Now that is what Dr. Voss is saying. Now when you put that on a chart, in order to try to get a handle on it, And you have this on your notes here, but this is what you see. Here's the traditional view. Here is eternity and eternity, and here's Christ. And the whole thing is divided up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. We would say Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures. And that's the traditional view, which is wrong. You shouldn't use that designation, Old Testament. Now, what he's saying here is this. Here's the covenant of work. Here is redemptive history. Pre-redemptive history is back here. This is the covenant of works. From here on, you have a former covenant of grace and a newer covenant of grace. Remember, there's only one covenant of grace. So from the fall of man to the time of Christ, you have the old covenant of grace. From the time of Christ to the end, you have the same covenant administered differently. So we call that the former, the old covenant of grace, the new covenant of grace, but it's the same covenant of grace. All right, so here, from the fall of man over to the time of Christ, there should be a line there. You have the Old Testament dispensation. The Old Testament dispensation is the old administration of the covenant of grace. Here is the new administration of the same covenant of grace. The old covenant, and here again, he's right here, if he would just carry through. The old covenant begins with Moses and goes to Christ. Then he says you can subsume the old covenant back to you. Now, if that clears it up for you, okay. But I tell you, that is like throwing an egg in a fan. Now, why don't we just do what the Scripture does and say there are old Scriptures before Christ, there are new Scriptures before Christ, and in these old Scriptures there is an old covenant. And that old covenant was made with the nation of Israel. Christ made a new covenant and did away with that old covenant. And we're talking in biblical language, and the Scriptures begin to make sense. But you see how impossible it is to even read the Scriptures with a thing like this. I think I better quit. No, I got 5 minutes. Let me quickly show you the problems that's involved. Here's the problem that we face. All Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Now, does that include all of the laws which are given in Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Yeah. Now, here's the problem. And the lady said to me, when I read the book of Deuteronomy, how many of those laws am I supposed to keep? I was at a youth conference, and there was a teacher, and he was the head of the ethics department in a Christian college. And somebody in the discussion period asked him the question. They said, how do we teach young people that they should revere Abraham and David when they had so many wives and even had concubines? Wasn't polygamy a sin in the Old Testament times? Now, this is a professor of ethics in a Christian college. And do you know what he said? He said, well, we really can't answer that. I guess God just overlooked it. I couldn't believe it. Can we handle the Scriptures that way? Why should David's polygamy be a problem for us to understand? If we see a change of covenants and we see progressive revelation, we got no problem at all. But you see, if we take this view, there's one covenant, then there can only be one law, one canon of conduct. And polygamy has to be just as much a sin for David as it is for you and me today, or else our system breaks down. And that's why Professor John Murray wrote a book called Principles of Conduct, and the whole point of that book is to prove that polygamy was a sin for David, but somehow God didn't judge it. And he really fails to establish his premise.
Moses' new wife.
I'll have to add that. That's a good question. I don't think you could. Here's Leviticus 19, 18 through 20. And just look at that passage quickly and then we'll finish. And you think there aren't problems in the Old Testament? And learning how to read it. Now, how am I to read this and benefit from it? And I am. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then I ought to be able to use any one of these verses as a memory verse in Sunday school. Is that right? That depends how you apply it. But is it to teach me something? See, it does no good to say, well, that's ceremonial, throw it out. Even if it is ceremonial, am I still supposed to learn something that's profitable for righteousness? Absolutely. And are those economic laws and everything else to teach me something about economics today? Absolutely. And I think covenant theologians, they undo themselves in this. It's very fine to just throw it out. But my friend, they throw it out in effect by not teaching spiritual truth from it. Okay, now verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Okay, no grudge, no vengeance. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the verse that Jesus quoted as the second great commandment. Now, verse 19, you shall have no interbreeding of animals, no intermingling of seed in the same field, no mixed fabric. Is this moral and this ceremonial? Do I keep this and not this? And then I get down to this one, the next verse. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given to her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death. She was not free. Whew. You wrestle with that one and the basis of morality, where two people do one thing and if they are both Israelites, they get put to death. But if one of them is a bondmaid and not an Israelite, they don't get put to death. And you tell me that doesn't touch morality? You say that's ceremonial? Brother, I don't know of anything that's more moral than that. Now, how do we understand this? And you see, you've got to give me a biblical rationale for how I can understand this. And even after you give me that and prove to me that this isn't for today, because if that's for today, you can't have any kind of a hybrid. You can't take and mix cows where you can get a better breed of cows. You can't have in your garden two different kinds of food. You have to have a garden with a fence around it for your onions, another garden with a fence around it for your spinach and so on. And here you can't have two kinds of fabrics together. And even if you can convince me that this is all ceremonial, you still have to give me a rule where I can use it to learn something that's spiritual if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you see, that's what neither dispensationalism or covenant theology can do for us. That would be a good place to start next year, wouldn't it? All right, we're going to finish right there. Right there at that spot. Turn that off, mister.